Let's go ahead and turn over to the book of Revelations. And we're kind of winding down our study what time it is. We've pretty much gone through all the books of the Bible, and we've already looked at the time marks in Revelations and seen that Revelations definitely belongs in the ages to come. And there can't be much argument about that to anybody who understands just plain third grade English that Revelations happens in the ages to come. So we've already looked at Revelations chapter 1 and saw that the book was written by John and who it was written to and that it belongs in the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, John says there in Revelations 1:10. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." So we know that the things that John saw here were written in the, from things that take place in the future. And even when he's talking to the seven stars, the seven churches, or the angels of the churches there, you see that he calls the book a book of prophecy. So the things that you find in the chapters 2 and 3 there to those seven churches don't have to be things that took place at the time that John wrote the book, because once again, he's transported into the day of the Lord. And we looked at those churches a little bit and where they were, and saw that even in the book of Acts, you see the Apostle Paul, when he's going out, he's forbidden to go into Asia where these churches are. So it's almost like God in the circumcision program there sets up these churches, but he wants them uncontaminated at first until this thing can be done. And then Paul ends up going into Asia after that. So it's kind of interesting the way that works out in the book of Acts. There's a lot of hidden things that take place in the book of Acts that you don't know what's going out, because it's not the purpose of the book to tell you anything. And when you get down to it, really, the purpose of the book of Acts is a record against the nation of Israel. It's a witness against them of their response time and again to God, including also in the Apostle Paul's ministry in the Age of Grace. So it's not really designed to teach us anything. But you can see some hidden things by looking at other epistles and scriptures and looking back at the book of Acts. You get kind of an idea of some things that were going on back there. So the things that you see there in the chapter 2 and 3 with the seven churches do not have to be things that were taking place back there, although they were things that were taking place. No doubt that those churches were there. And then you see John writing to the angels of the churches, not to the churches themselves. But he's writing about future events and things that are going to take place, and he calls it the book of this prophecy. So we know it's a future thing that he's writing about. The other thing is to use chapter 2 and 3 because of this as a history of the church, which is his body, is obviously a violation of every principle of interpretation of Scripture, because the book plainly says that it's a book of prophecy. And you do not know that the churches that were in existence at that time ever got any of this information, do you? Because who is the information written to? The angels of the churches. And you know that it's doctrine for the ages to come. You understand what I'm saying? It's a violation of any principle of integrity in handling the Scripture to try to apply this stuff or make it a history of the church and that kind of stuff. If you want a good history lesson on what the church is like, just look at Corinthians. But you would want to look at the book of Revelations. So, we've basically gotten up to chapter 4, and we looked at, last week, in particular, we looked at kind of behind the scenes and what was taking place in the throne room and that kind of stuff. And we saw that the animals, that the creatures that are here, the living creatures, are not cherubim, but they are seraphim. And we went back to the Old Testament and looked at the comparison between the cherubim and the seraphim and saw that, you know, what they were, that they were not the cherubim. But we got to look at what was going on behind the throne. And no doubt the cherubim are there, because you see the throne is there. God's glory is there. You see the crystal glass is there and the throne above that. So you know that the cherubim are there, but that's not what you see going on. What you see going on, and the emphasis of the book, is the judgment that's about to be poured out. So you see the seraphim that are there saying, "Holy, holy, holy." So we looked at those things, and we're up here to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, an interesting thing takes place. You know, you see heaven opened up, and you see who's there at the throne room and everything that's going on there. Verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book or to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So there's something very special about this book, that it causes John a lot of sorrow when the book can't be opened. Hey, Seeker. Straight to Paul. Welcome, you guys. Man Lopez, priceless woman, good to see you back. But you see, the book is given, and no one is worthy to open the book. Now, when you look at this thing, you kind of want to know what the book is before you start looking at what it is about the book. And if you look over at chapter 6, the book has seven seals. And it is a special book. Let's look at the verses and see what the book is. Verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, so we're talking about the book with the seven seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So there's some war that takes place when the first seal is loosed. Verse 3, and when he'd opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. So you see the horse rider goes out there, the white horse that had the bow and the crown, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And then you see war breaks out. Peace is taken from the earth. There is no more peace. Matthew talks about wars and rumors of wars and kingdom rising against kingdom, a nation against kingdom, or a nation against nation, and that kind of thing. Right here is where we are. Verse 5, it says, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see," and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." So there's a famine that takes place in the earth. It doesn't involve oil and wine, but it involves the rest. Verse 7, you see, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto him where the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So you see that seal, you get just one event after another that's not good news for the earth. It's like one judgment after another. And it's the seals of the book. So as the Lamb pops open a seal on that book, the next judgment happens, the next judgment happens, the next judgment happens. When you're looking at that book, you're looking about a book of judgment. And when you get all the way to the seventh seal, then it sets up the next series of judgments. That's part of that seventh seal. So it's just one judgment after another, after another, after another. So when you're looking at that book, the book is a book of judgment. It's a book of the wrath. It's like God put all that wrath in one book, and it's sealed with seven seals, and no one is worthy to start to loose that wrath except one. Look at verse 9 there, chapter 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So with the loosing of the fifth seal, you see the martyrdom of the saints begin. Okay, so all that stuff is taking place out of this book. And involved in that wrath, interestingly enough, the fifth seal there, when you loose the fifth seal, the martyrdom takes place. Involved in that wrath, it's as if God pulls back the curtain, so to speak, on heaven, and you get a look under the altar there with all these souls that have been slain, and they've been slain because of their testimony, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they're to wait there until their fellow servants and their brethren, so they're the same group of people, the rest of the martyrs in the tribulation period are going to join this group, until they should be killed and it was fulfilled. And when he pulls back the curtain and you see that scene, the very next thing that happens is verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, if you look at the tenor of that passage, you kind of get the idea when the Lord starts loosing those seals, that he's allowing events to take place, and they're prophesied events. For instance, verse 2 there, the white horse and him that sat on him, the Antichrist, comes forward. And you remember that the Antichrist is restrained from coming forward until his time. Paul said the mystery of iniquity already worked, but there was a restraint on him being able to come that kept him from appearing out of his time. So here you see in chapter 6 and verse 2 there, when the first seal is let loose, that it's his time, and it's as if the Lord opens the door and here he comes. Then you see the next thing, the horse that's red. It's like events are taking place that are prophesied events on the earth, but it isn't until you get to the fifth seal when you see the martyrs of the saints, and it's as if God looks at the martyrs of the saints down there, and he hears their prayers. Yeah, they say, How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And he tells them it's going to be a little while. But then immediately you see the sixth seal, and it's like everybody on the earth now knows it's the day of wrath. And all of the earth, it says, all of the mighty men, the great men. And let me ask you a question. You think they're saved, men that are saying this? Certainly not, huh? They don't repent, do they? What do? They hide. But everybody on the earth knows that the great day of his wrath is come. And they want to be hidden from the face of the Lamb and from his wrath. Because these events that have taken place so far on these seals have signified to the earth that it's time. And when the saints start getting martyred, that's kind of, you see God kind of go into gear there. And that's when the wrath starts being poured out. You see that? Before that, it's like just prophesied events taking place that the Lord opens the seal and they take place in their time. But once you get to the martyrdom after that, it's wrath time, baby. It's God coming to take vengeance on the earth. And you look in the book of Revelations and you'll see a few times there where the curtain is kind of revealed, the curtain's kind of moved back, and you see some revelation about what's going on, and you see God looking at the way his saints have been treated, and then you see wrath poured out. And this is kind of the warm-up, you might say, for that taking place. Matter of fact, speaking of the blood, go with me to go with me to Luke chapter 11. Get Luke chapter 11 and Psalm 116. Luke 11 and Psalm 116. This is sometimes people in the age of grace, you have a tendency to get the idea that we're just left out here, and God doesn't care about us, and we're just left to go through time until the end, and that kind of thing. And the saints that are in the tribulation period have more so to even think that way because of the things that are going on around them and how they're being hounded from place to place. And when you look at the way God looks at his saints, you get a whole different idea about how God feels about his saints, especially when they're in trouble. Look at Luke chapter 11. Interestingly enough, Luke chapter 11, this passage is in here, and it's a passage about woe. Woe to the Pharisees, woe to the lawyers, the Sadducees. Look down at verse 7. Here he's in a woe to the lawyers. But he says, Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will, future, We're in Luke chapter 11, Gracie. Therefore said the wisdom of God, verse 49, I will send them prophets and apostles, this is future, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that, here's the purpose, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. You see that blood poured out by his saints, required of that generation that the wrath of God was going to fall on. And you know, he basically says from A to Z, Abel to Zacharias, interestingly enough, the English alphabet A to Z. But when you look at it, really, you're talking about Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Abel happened in the beginning of Genesis. Zacharias happened at the end of 2 Chronicles. And for a Hebrew Bible, which contains only the Old Testament, it's put together different than ours. For them, Genesis is the first book, and 2 Chronicles is the last book. So basically what he's saying is all the blood shed in the Old Testament is going to be required of this generation. Every one of my prophets, every one of my apostles, everybody that I've sent to you, all of that blood is going to be required of this generation. So from A to Z, or you know, if you want to look at it from A to Z in an English viewpoint, or if you want to look at it from the whole Old Testament, and that would be the way that they would look at it, the people that's being spoken to there, all of that blood is going to be required of that generation. Look at Psalm 116. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 13. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's precious to him when his saints are going through that. Look back at the book of Revelation, chapter 8. Don't ever think when you're in trouble that God's forgotten about you. It's easy to think that way. That's what the world wants you to think, and that's the doctrine that the world puts out. But don't ever think that God forgets about you when you're in trouble. That's when we think about God. God's been thinking about us all along. But God is especially thinking about you in a time of trouble. Look at chapter 8. Let's start in verse 1 there. And when he had opened the seventh seal, you're up to the last seal of the book now, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So the seven trumpets come out of the seven seals. And later you see the seven vials that come out from the seventh trumpet. So it's one continuous wave from God. All out of that book, sealed with seven seals. But watch verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. So at the same altar where the seven angels that are given seven trumpets, that are getting ready to pour out God's wrath, at the same place, you have another angel come and stand at the altar having a golden censer. Now look at what's in that censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Incense is a type of prayer. You see that in the temple over there spreading around that incense. That's the prayers of the saints. Here when these seven angels are given seven trumpets and they're about to pour out the wrath of God, you have a space of half an hour in heaven where there's silence. And you know what you hear? Prayer. The prayers of all saints. Isn't that interesting? Here God's about to whoop up on the world and give them what they deserve. And you know what he does? He stops and takes time to hear the prayers of all his saints. You get the idea that God's listening to everything that's ever happened to his saints down through the centuries. just like he told them back there, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias. So God pauses in the seventh seal when he gets ready to go out with the seven trumpets, and again he stops and there's space and he listens to the prayers of all his saints. Watch verse 4. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it unto the end of the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound, and they go on and sound. You see that? You see that in that passage? Back there, you see him listen to the saints under the altar of Seal 5 there. The martyrdom takes place, and he listens to them before he goes on. Here in chapter 8, God's getting ready to start pouring out wrath, and you see him once again listen to all the prayers of his saints, and you get the idea that God's recounting every event, every saint that had his blood spilled, every saint that was harassed, every saint that was chased from city to city. You understand what I'm saying? Paul says the same thing. Look back at 2 Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token, a sign of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Now watch verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. You see that? They come after his saints, and then God takes vengeance. So you see that even in the book of Revelation, it's as if God stops, listens to his saints, and starts loosing seals. God stops, listens to his saints, to all the saints down through the ages, to their prayers, to the things that have happened to them, to the blood that was shed and everything that's been done to them, how they've been hounded from place to place, had to live in caves and all kinds of stuff. And then he takes that censer, fills it with fire from the altar, and throws it down to the earth. You see that? Don't ever think God doesn't care about what happened to you. Even the Apostle Paul says, the stuff that happens to you, here's the way to look at it. Rest with us. And just think about the time coming where God's going to pour vengeance on the earth, and he's going to take care of all that. Okay. Somebody had to bounce Gracie, huh? Look back at Matthew 25. Matthew 25. You see the same thing even when they get ready to go into the kingdom. Look at verse 33. Matthew 25, 33. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For, here's why. That's good, I remember that. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? By the way, that's the definition of a stranger. It doesn't mean a Gentile. It's the person without a dwelling place. That's why I can talk about the strangers of Rome and all that stuff. Verse 39, or when we saw thee sick or in prison and came unto thee, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And the same thing about the guys that don't go into the kingdom, because they didn't do it to one of the least of those. But God is intimately involved with his saints, and God knows what happens to his saints, and he knows how his saints have been treated by the world, and he's going to take care of all of that in the end. And he's going to see that the world gets what's coming to it, and that the saints get the reward for what they went through when the world was coming after them. Get Romans 12 on the way back to Revelations. Revelations 12, look at verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Why? Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, because God's going to repay him, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't let evil run you into the ground. Don't let evil change you. Don't let evil make you go and avenge yourselves and take vengeance. But just like over there in Thessalonians, Paul told them, rest with us. The Lord's going to pay them back one day. And let me tell you, he's going to do a much better job of paying them back than any of us could do. Okay? And that payment will include the everlasting punishment that they're going to go through. God's not just going to let man off the hook and let him get away with what he's done. He's going to pay for it. Either he's going to pay for it by allowing the Lord to pay for it, or he's going to pay for it personally over there in the lake of fire. God will give them what they deserve. So, not only with the tribulation saints, but also with the body of Christ as well, we have some doctrine about how to act. Like Paul told the Corinthians over there, even when it's a saint that's doing it to you, what should you do? Just suffer the wrong. And there's some of you that have suffered wrong right here in this room by saints, even in the grace movement. And that's what you do. You just suffer it. Don't try to get even. Don't try to take vengeance. Just suffer it. Give place to wrath. Just let it go on. Don't let it be a part of you. Be like God today. God's demonstrating long-suffering. Just pray for them and try to be long-suffering with them. Like Paul said in Romans 12, as much as lies in you. I mean, sometimes it doesn't lie in us too much, but as much as lies in you, you do your best to just give place to wrath and know that one day God's going to make man give an account. And God will take vengeance on them that know not God, and they'll get everything that they deserve for everything that they've ever done to you or anybody else on this earth that belongs to the Lord. Okay, enough said about that. But the book you get over there in Revelations chapter 5 is a book of judgment. And you see, even when God's pouring out that judgment, you see looks behind the scenes where God looks at the way they've treated his saints, and he listens to the prayers of the saints, and he even mixes it up with the judgment and throws it out at the earth. Isn't that fascinating? Doesn't that give you some comfort in a different sort of way? But it does me. Let's go back to the book of Revelations and chapter 5. Revelations chapter 5. And by the way, our prayers today are not supposed to be prayers of wrath, are they? That's not this age, is it? Our prayers today are supposed to be prayers of long-suffering and grace too, thanksgiving. We're not in the time of wrath, so our prayers aren't supposed to match the time of wrath. They're supposed to match the time of grace. Revelation chapter 5, look at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, not in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Some more incense. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now this book of judgment and this stuff that's going to take place on the earth, it's supposed to take place in its time. The only one worthy to open the book or to even look at it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at these passages, the reasons you see given for why he is worthy and he alone, the first one you see is there in verse 9. The reason he's worthy is because he was slain and redeemed unto God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And when you see him talk about his worthiness, verse 6 there, he appears as what? A lamb as it had been slain. So one of the reasons that he alone is worthy is because he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Because he was the sacrifice. Look over at Matthew 27. Because of what the Lord went through, and why he went through it, is the reason that he's worthy to be the one to open the book, and by opening the book, release the judgment that's going to take place on the earth. In other words, he is the only one worthy to be the judge and to pour out the vengeance. You see that in that passage? One reason why is here in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, you see the Lord on the cross and the stuff that he suffered and he's put on the cross. And look down at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I don't know if you ever thought about that on the cross and what's taking place on the cross, but you remember another place in the Bible that darkness takes place over all the land? Does that take you right back there to the land of Egypt? Remember one of the judgments back there in Egypt when God is bringing his son, the nation of Israel, out of the land of Egypt? There's darkness over all the land. And it says it's a darkness that can even be felt. It's a spiritual darkness. But it's a darkness reflected in the earth there by there not being any light. And they can see nothing. And they can actually feel the darkness in the land. It's God's judgment. And what you see going on the cross and the land being darkened and all that stuff is, and him saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What you're seeing is him being made sin for you. and you're seeing God turn his back, God the Father and the Holy Spirit, turning his back on the Son as he's made sin, and you see the judgment going out. Darkness is the beginning. One of the reasons he's worthy is because he's already experienced God's judgment, hasn't he? You ever go in the courts and look at our legal system in some ways? Here's kind of an odd illustration. I don't know how much you guys know about the police forces and that kind of stuff and the military. And people who administer punishments out in the field without the court system, but out there in the field, such as police and the military and that kind of stuff. Here's an example, the military. In order for a person to be able to release a canister of gas on somebody else, say tear gas or CS gas and that kind of stuff, the people who release the tear gas have to have experienced the tear gas personally on themselves. Did you know that? Did the police, the military, everybody. In order to be qualified to pour out the tear gas on somebody else, you have to have experienced the tear gas for yourself, so that you know you're not out there trying to tear gas everybody. You have some compassion about it because you know what it feels like. The police, it's the same thing. In order to use mace, to get licensed for mace, in order to use a stun gun, a taser, they have to have experienced the punishment of that weapon first before they can go out there and inflict it on somebody else. Okay? Even much more so, God. The only one worthy to take the book and to loose the seals is the one who has already experienced God's wrath personally. So you see the one being worthy to get the book and to loose the seven seals, you see a picture of him as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see that? It's only somebody that's experienced the punishment that will be right in delivering it. Because it'll be a person who has compassion because he knows how it feels, knows what it feels like. The other thing about the Lord Jesus Christ that makes him uniquely qualified to be worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof is because not only is he God and he understands God, but that he also is a man and he understands men. He's been here. He knows what the people experience that are going to experience the wrath. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. You see this is one of the points that's used about the Lord being a high priest to the nation of Israel and the fact that he can be a good high priest for them. Look down at, let me find the verse here. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. The Lord is uniquely qualified because not only is he God, and thereby qualified, but he's also man, and he's been tempted in all points, just like man. He knows and has experienced what man goes through. All the avenues in which the world and the devil come at you, and at the little flock over there, they all came at him. He's experienced all that. So he is uniquely qualified in that way to be able to pour out the wrath. You see the same thing in our courts. Okay, when you go to court, you can be guilty, and yet there may be what they call extenuating or mitigating circumstances. That even though the offense is true, there may be reason for the offense to be less than what it is, or a lessening of the punishment. But it's a person who has experienced things like that and understands the human condition that can then judge that it's worthy for that to take place. Let me give you, for instance, the Old Testament. When you look at the Old Testament, talking about the justice and everything back there under the law. Even the law distinguishes between a man who is rich and poor in station. The law acknowledges that there's a difference between a thief who just steals compared to a thief who was stealing to feed his family. Both are guilty. Both are required to repay, but in different amounts. But there's a difference made between the two. You understand what I'm saying? There are reasons within the human condition in which the Lord has experienced that makes him uniquely qualified to be the one who is able to loose the seals on the book. I hope I made that clear, because I'm not sure that came out right. But go back to Revelation chapter 5. There's another reason that makes him the one righteous to pour out the wrath. On top of all that, actually there's more reasons than that, but in this passage right here, you see these reasons. Look at verse 9 again. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Not only was he the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and had the body and experienced the condition down here in the world, and those points of temptation and all that, just like we go through and the little flock went through, but on top of that, he was the redeemer. He was positive toward trying to restore the condition of the people on the earth. He didn't go out for blood, but he tried to redeem them. You see that in 9 and 10? He redeems them and then makes them kings and priests to God the Father. In other words, he wants what's best for us. He'll still pour out the wrath. He's still willing to show the wrath. But he doesn't want any to perish. Look at, get Ezekiel 33. Get Ezekiel 33. Let's look at that for a sec. There's a passage talking about basically judgment. Verse 10, Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, Here's what Israel says. If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? They're stuck in a loop of the law and sin and everything. Verse 11, Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? You see that? God's desire is not that any perish, and yet he will let them perish. But it's not his desire, and he takes no pleasure in it. You see that in that passage? He wants them to repent. He wants them to turn away. But he still will allow them to go on and die, even though he doesn't take any pleasure in it. That should say something to people who believe in the distorted sovereignty of God and Calvinism in that. Look at 2 Peter 3. Get 1 Timothy 2 and 2 Peter 3. 1 Timothy 2 and 2 Peter 3. Let's look at 2 Peter 3 first. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, a lot of people go back to the Old Testament and they look at God and they look at God and they think that he's evil and mean and, you know, all that kind of stuff for the things that he did to the nation of Israel. And, you know, I look back at the Old Testament, and I hope you do too in this way, that you see over and over and over again all throughout that book God's long suffering with the nation of Israel, trying to get them to repent, trying to get them to do the right thing. I mean, God should have wiped them out from the very beginning when they took the covenant of the law and they broke it. I mean, what was the penalty? The curse, death. And even when he was pouring out wrath, he was still holding back Verse 9 again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. God's will is not that any should perish. He is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance, and yet the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and they will pay the price. You see that? He's not willing that any should perish, but he is a just God, and he will pour out the punishment. He will pour out the wrath, and they will experience the wrath. But it's not his will, and he takes no pleasure in it. Look at 1 Timothy 2. We'll start in verse 1. Exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And we know the Apostle Paul was the due time testifier of that unlimited atonement, that unlimited ransom for all. But you see in the passage that God's will is that all men be saved. And then you have the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator standing between God and man, trying to reconcile the two, trying to bring them together, and even gave himself as a ransom for all. Just like over there in Revelations, it talks about has redeemed us from all nations, tongues, and people. The third reason you see there that the Lord is worthy to open the book is because he is the mediator who gave himself. And it's his will that all be saved. You cannot be a righteous judge and be against the people that you're judging. You know that? Because if you're against the people that you're judging, your judgment is not going to be right. You're judging for yourself. You're not judging in truth. So the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb, as the sacrifice, as the one who gave himself for all, is the only one worthy to take the book and to be right in unleashing the seals and the wrath to come on the earth. I hope I made that clear. So he is the only one worthy to pour out that wrath, to take that book. Go back to Revelation chapter 5. Wow, it's 7 o'clock already. He's the only one worthy to take that book because of who he is. Because he's God, he understands the judgment. Because he's man, he understands man's condition. He's experienced man's condition. He's been tempted in all points. He knows the feeling of our infirmities. And because he's not against mankind, he's not willing that any should perish, even giving himself for all. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one. He is uniquely qualified because of who he is and because of the sacrifice of himself to be the only one worthy to take that book out of the hand of the Father and to loose the seals and start pouring out that judgment on the earth. So you see him say there in verse 9, Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, there's the waters under the earth, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And then verse 6, you see the Lamb starts to open the seals. We didn't get very far today, sorry about that, but it's very clear from the book of Revelations in chapter 5 there, and forever and ever, amen, that's it, Velvet Ant, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one in the universe worthy to pour out God's wrath. Not just because he's God and he's just, but because he was a man, is a man, pardon me, because he's experienced what man's experienced. He's been tempted like man's been tempted. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And because he's for us, not against us, he's still going to cast them straight into hell if they don't repent, if they don't accept who he is. You understand what I'm saying? He's still God. He's still just. But he stands between God and men, trying to reconcile the two. But he's for man, therefore he's a righteous judge, because he's not willing that any should perish, but he will allow him to go on and do that, and therefore, as God, he loosens those seals. Okay, that's it for tonight. Any questions?